So good morning, and welcome. You made it on this March break. You made it on hour loss of sleep. Wasn't it hard? I get up at 5:45 on in a morning, and man, waking up this morning, everything in my body was saying, stay in bed. But then I thought, no, I got to get up and work on my sermon, because, you know, so I got up. But hard, man, it's hard when you lose an hour of sleep, and it's so dark. And all of that. Anyways, I'm just venting right now. So, but I want to share with you as we begin a statement that I saw. Actually, I think I've seen it before, but it was just kind of reminded of it again when I saw it in some context in the last couple of weeks. And it's this statement that's up on the slide that says, Christianity is a commitment to reality. Christianity is a commitment to reality. Is that true? Is that not true? What do I believe about that? That statement is saying that if I really want to understand how things work or why things are the way they are, then Christianity is going to help me understand reality. It's going to help me understand maybe why the world is in the state that it's in, the good and the bad and the ugly. It's a window in to what is real. Now that statement does not deny the fact that, for example, there are lots of experiences that help bring clarity to what's real or what's reality. For example, I think of a counselor. If you go to a counselor and you get counsel, that's what happens when you go to a counselor. They can bring clarity to your thinking so that you know how to process and how to move forward on something. Or I think of friendships, community. Ever been fuzzy going into a life group and hopefully not fuzzy coming out, but get clarity because perhaps community helped you kind of get perspective on things, reality. Sometimes failure is, right? How many of us would agree that when we fail, if we learn from our failure, we can have a lot greater clarity in the moment that we now find ourselves in, or on a larger scale, history, as we understand world history, we can be a lot clearer today if we learn from history as a country, as a globe, as a world. Science certainly is helpful in terms of understanding aspects of reality. Philosophy, all kinds of disciplines. But notice the statement. It says, Christianity is a commitment to reality. In other words, it's as I come to faith and as I understand God and as I understand Jesus, who is the manifestation of God in flesh, and as I take scripture and I wrestle with it and I make application in my life, it's not about sticking my head in the sand and denying what's real. It's actually I understand reality better and how the world is functioning or how it's dysfunctioning better when I am committed to Christ. Christianity is a commitment to reality. Well, if that's the case, then what is it that it helps us see? What does Christianity help us see that is part of reality? What part of reality does our book Esther help us see? If you're visiting with us this morning, we're doing a series. It's a three-part series. This is week number three, so you've missed the first 2 weeks, but that's okay. Hopefully everything I say will make sense this morning in light of missing those first two messages. But what does Esther, and in that part, Christianity, help us see? Esther is a book that is, what links it all together, it's a book about the sovereignty of God and how God can work through all circumstances. But what does the book of Esther, thus Christianity, help us see? Perhaps what it helps us see, amongst many things, is something that has touched your life this week. Perhaps what it will help us see this morning or be reminded of is evidenced and is manifested in the news that we read every day. Perhaps what it's going to help us see, you've seen it in your workplace. Perhaps what it's going to help us see is manifested in your own heart. Perhaps this issue has angered you, made you pound the table, has shocked you, made you roll your eyes. Perhaps what the book of Esther will help us see this morning, you have seen this reality destroy marriages, you've seen it destroy churches, you've seen it destroy families. Christianity is a commitment to reality. And so what does it help us see? Specifically, what will the book of Esther help us see? Andrew DeBanco, a secular scholar at Columbia University, whose book, The Death of Satan, in his book, argues that, and this quote is up on the screen, I believe, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. He argues that many secular people understandably attribute all human cruelty to psychological deprivation or social conditioning, and in so doing, trivialize the terrible wrongs people are capable of. DeBanco recounts the story of Franklin D. Roosevelt, who, along with many of the American elites during the Holocaust, gave no priority to the rescue of the victims. Late in the war, after the evidence for the atrocities became so great to disbelieve, the president was given Kierkegaard to read and said that for the first time, the Christian philosopher gave him an understanding of what it is in man that makes it possible to be so evil. Christianity is a commitment to reality. What does it help us see? C.E.M. Jode, a British atheist intellectual who came to belief in God after World War II, said this, and there you see his quote, "It was because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we on the left were always so disappointed." Now listen to this quote. "Because we rejected the doctrine of original sin, on the left were always being so disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the behavior of nations and politicians, above all, by the recurrent fact of war." As we come to our text this morning, which is the book of Esther, if you don't know where it is, go to your index, you'll figure it out. It's in the Old Testament. We're coming to chapter 3. But as we come to chapter 3, and as we've progressed through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and jumped into some other parts of the book as we've retold the story, it's like the book starts in darkness. And if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 1, I mean, we're introduced to one of the main characters, the king, Ahasuerus, and there is darkness, there's indulgence, there's abuse, there's drunkenness, there's an egomaniac. And then in chapter 2, it doesn't get much better. It gets maybe even a little bit darker. And as Amanda reminded us last week, there's a beauty pageant and the genesis of The Bachelor and The Bachelorette TV show. And there's a lot going on in that chapter that's just kind of dark. So you get dark in chapter 1. Perhaps you get a little darker in chapter 2. And by the time you get to chapter 3, the lights are not even on. Total darkness. What is it that Esther helps us see? Christianity helps us see, what is that? I'd state it like this in a very simple, and this is part of the statement, but Christianity helps us see the problem. Christianity helps us see the problem. More specifically, the problem of evil. Definition for evil is, one writer writes, "The word evil may seem far from most of us. Evil, you think of, well, all that out there, but..." He says, no, the biblical concept and idea of evil is simply this, to will the bad. Evil, when lodged in the human heart, goes by the biblical name called, and some of us know this name, it's called sin. And so even though the book of Esther is held together by the sovereignty of God, God's attention is concentrated everywhere as a definition of sovereignty. He's in charge. Even though the book is about the sovereign hand of God, even though his name is never mentioned once, as we read it, we are confronted with a reality that is all too perhaps intimate with us. The problem of evil that exists and at times explodes into our lives on our TV screens with shocking tremors. I mean, have you ever thought evil exists? Bad things happen? No, not bad things. Terrible things happen. No, not even terrible. Atrocious things happen. Dark and depraved things. It seems like every time we turn on the news, there is a chapter 3 unfolding. Well, turn with me to Esther chapter 3. We come to a very dark chapter, but what's interesting in this very dark chapter is we can see very, 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 very clearly. And the question that I want to ask as we think about this for a few moments before we come to communion, and it's this: what does this problem or evil, what does it involve? And this is a huge issue, but as we come to a dark chapter, chapter 3, where we can see so clearly, what does evil involve? And I'm going to talk about three things this morning. I'm going to talk about the face, I'm going to talk about the trigger, and I'm going to talk about the imagination. And we find it all here in chapter 3. So let's begin with the face. Perhaps as we think about the face, for some of us, evil or sin, that issue, for some of us, as we think about this issue in our own personal lives, we think of a face, someone who has done to you something that you would consider is sinful, is evil, a face of a person in your life, in my life, who is, you would say, is hard to forgive. It's hard to forget. It's hard to let go because of that face. And perhaps, and I'm sure that none of you would do this, but I would at times. Perhaps at times you just imagine that face, and you imagine it on the ground, and you just want to stomp on that face, and because that person is so offensive to you, right? They have crossed your path. Or if you think of a batting cage, and you get in that batting cage, and every ball that comes at you, you envision the face of that person, and you just swing for the fences, and you're swinging for blood. Because there's a face that you find extremely, extremely offensive. Perhaps like some of these faces that you see up on this screen. Why would I put this up? Not to focus on this so much, but the Southern Baptists in the States. There's no perfect denomination. We are a denomination association, so there's no perfect denomination. But there's been uncovering of the abuse of faith, investigation that reveals 700 victims of Southern Baptist sexual abuse over 20 years. And there are some of those faces, majority of them are men, but there are some women in there. The aggressors, the person, the face who violated somebody in some way. Any face that conjures up deep emotion because of evil, sin done to you? Got a face that comes to mind, someone who's crossed your path? In the book of Esther, there are four major characters. There's Ahasuerus, Xerxes is another name. Fairly famous, fairly egomaniac kind of king going on here. He's a major character. Then there's another major character, Mordecai, who is like a stage manager. He's kind of like Esther's manager, but he's a cousin. And he plays a really key role, as we've talked about over the last couple of weeks. And then there's Esther, who is the central human figure, because ultimately the central figure is God. But then there's another face that we haven't referenced a whole lot, and if we could put his face up there, we would, and his name is Haman. And every Jew would like to take that face, at least in this historical period of time, and put it on a ball, a hard ball, in the batting cage. They would love to stomp on this face, Haman. Well, how did his face enter into the story? Well, look at the text. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Notice it says, after these things. What things? After what? If you read the previous chapter. After a coup attempt, after an attempt to dethrone Ahasuerus, he appoints Haman. And notice in this text, there's no title. But as historians look at this, they say it was quite common for kings in the insecurity of power to appoint someone who would be like their right-hand man, who would have access to the king, but more importantly, would have access to the Persian Empire and to be an ear on the ground, eyes to see if there's any act of rebellion so that they can let the king know what's going on. Are there any threats? Because there was a coup attempt. And so we have Siri that listens. We have Alexa that listens, apparently. They had Haman, and he's listening. But what is it that he did that turned his face into the face of pure evil? What did Haman do? Because you see, a face in and of itself is not pure evil, right? If I throw up these three faces for you here, some of you will know who they are, should at least recognize the top guy there, Hitler. And then Ted Bundy, serial killer, 36 women. And then Bruce MacArthur in Toronto. Now, if you know the story, you'd say, that's the face of evil. Oh, man. But they could have been cast differently. That they could have been the face of Ronald McDonald and Happy Meals, right? It's what a person does, it's that associates, that connects that face, perhaps with such emotion and triggers. Christianity helps us see the problem. What's the problem? The problem of evil. Evil has a face. Has a face. But it also, the second thing here, it has a trigger. There's a trigger that exposes a heart. And so we read in verse 2 to the end of our text, verse 6, and says this, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid Haman homage, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman to, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And there's a clue in the text that would suggest, something going on here. And then we read, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Now notice this. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, he discovered he was a Jew. He knew he was a Jew. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Notice here, there is a trigger in this story that causes Haman to take power and abuse it. Notice, power in this story is weaponized. He has power, now he's weaponizing power. Position becomes self-serving. Trust becomes treacherous. He's been given trust, but it's not going to lead to a good place. At least that's what he hopes. No, just think of our world. Think of what I just said. Power becomes weaponized. Ever happened in our world? Position becomes self-serving. Trust becomes treacherous. Now, the text doesn't say why Mordecai would not bow to Haman. Some project, well, because it was an act of worship. But other historians say, really, this has got nothing to do with worship. This has got everything to do with the fact that Mordecai and Haman have some kind of backstory here. And Mordecai just does not like Haman. And so by him refusing to bow, by refusing to pay homage to him, he is being insubordinate, and it's an affront, it's an insult to Haman. And you've noticed his response. He was filled with fury. In fact, it says that he wanted to exterminate all the Jews, the Persian kingdom, which would mean Palestine, it would mean every single Jew would be exterminated if he could do it. And notice the emotion. He was filled with fury, feelings of intense anger, heat, poison. He was filled with it. Now, something I've learned in life, and I have lots more to learn, but something I've learned over my years of working with people and myself is that whenever you see a disproportionate response to something, you should ask a question. What's going on here? No, this is just spilt milk, but why is this person going ballistic? What does this one act trigger in this person? What does the fact that Mordecai won't bow trigger in Haman? The narrative says he's a Jew, and so now he's going to exterminate all the Jews. It tells us something that is triggered in Haman. Obviously, there's not a good backstory between Haman and Mordecai. Obviously, not a great backstory between Haman and the Jews that are living in Persia and in Palestine. This is an early case of anti-Semitism, an early case of ethnic cleansing. But in light of our purposes this morning, what is happening here? He's being overcome, Haman, by his choice, but he's being overcome by evil, sin. One writer has put it this way, being overcome by evil is the ultimate tragedy that can befall a human being, and nothing else comes close. Suffering happens to you, evil happens in you. It will claim your thoughts. It will twist your desires. It will corrupt your will. It will damn your soul. Now, let's have a little honest reflection here in this story. Are we above such tragic crimes as a society? Is our world above that kind of hatred? Has our education eradicated such behavior? Have our advances in science matured us? Answer, yeah, in many ways. There's lots of evidence out there today to show that the world actually is a better place in a lot of ways. That's wonderful. But the problem is like dust that always returns to the shelf once removed. Ever notice that when you do your dusting? I dust all the time and it's like it's constant. Evil and corruption seems to have a way of returning to the shelf of the human heart, no matter how advanced or how much dusting we do to clean ourselves up. And think of this not just on a global scale, but think of this on a more personal note. Do you have any triggers that tap into issues that show something is wrong with your heart? You think of scratch and win, and you scratch below the surface, and you see what's there, and you see maybe you won, but sometimes there are things that happen to us in life, triggers that act like scratches, and when our heart is scratched, what is revealed? Sometimes chapter 3 is revealed in our hearts. Scripture says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every individual has sin in their heart. Now, let's think on this. We're not all genocidal maniacs. Hopefully not. But Scripture teaches that the human heart is broken. Disease of sin and evil. Which does not mean that humans cannot do good. We can and we do. But acts of goodness do not prove the heart is totally healthy. Would you agree with that? Like, imagine if somebody was out jogging and they had a terminal illness of cancer, but they're out running on a beautiful sunny day. You might just observe that person and go, they're the picture of health because they're doing something that's healthy. But the reality is that they're dying of a terminal illness. And we're not denying the fact that humanity, we do many good things. And perhaps there's an acceleration of goodness within our culture these days. I don't know. It's not denying the fact that people do good things. But the reality is, good people can also have a disease. And Scripture teaches that the disease that infects every human being is sin. And the consequence of sin, that disease we carry around in our bodies, ultimately will lead to death. We're all terminal with a disease called sin. What is wrong with all of us is demonstrated in abundance in Haman. It's like he went to Costco and bought sin in bulk. Haman. Evil must be fought wherever it is found, one writer says. But this is not a battle where Christians are good guys and they fight the bad guys. In case any of you were thinking, oh, well, I'm better than that. Writer says, the battle is not in Las Vegas or Washington or Hollywood or Ottawa or wherever. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a Russian novelist, historian, won the Nobel Prize in Literature in the 70s, said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us, you know, put them on an island and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And it cuts through the heart of every church as well. Would you not agree? I saw this was sent to me the other day. Unfortunately, there's lots of trash in the church, isn't there? We're at times a messy bride. At times our garments are soiled. Christianity helps us see the problem. There's a face. And there's a trigger, and the trigger often exposes the brokenness of the human heart. No, we're not all genocidal maniacs, but it exposes this sin, this disease that we carry around as humanity. We do good, but we have a terminal illness. But then there's imagination as well. Imagination. Have you ever experienced the power of your imagination, of getting back at someone when you're struggling with bitterness, hate, and anger? Have you ever imagined in your mind if you've been really crossed by somebody really hurt, or someone you love has been really, really hurt? Have you been ever shocked at, man, my mind can go places and imagine acts of retaliation, what I would love to do to that person? We have this incredible, at times, imagination, and sometimes it's fed by our sin. And notice it says in our text that Haman, he sought to destroy all the Jews. Just a key little word there, sought, means to try to get at or reach something one desires. So if something's on the seventh shelf and I don't have a ladder, then I'm going to need to think outside the box and be creative and jump on someone's back or do something or find a stick and knock it down. But I will be creative to get what I desire. Haman is being creative to get what he desires. You remember 9/11? What did they say about why 9/11 happened? On this PowerPoint, it says, this was a failure of policing, a failure of management, of capability, but above all, a failure of imagination. That America failed to be imaginative, think outside the box, because evil can go that way and do atrocious things. Notice some aspects about imagination here. We've already noticed in verse 6 the extent of imagination. Exterminate all the Jews, the extent of imagination. And then notice not only the extent of imagination, but notice the premeditation of imagination. In verse 7, it says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. That is, they cast lots, like rolling a dice. Before Haman, day after day, they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And what is believed to be happening there is they're casting dice to determine the day in which this massacre will occur. Notice the extent, notice the premeditation of imagination and the creativity of it. They've turned this into a game. And notice the rationale in verse 8. Haman goes to the king and he tells the king a bold-faced lie in order to get the king to buy into his plans. And then in verse 9, he actually says, I'll fund the project. There's a rationale. But what is most scary, and as I read this, I think, man, we're guilty of the same thing. It's what I call the contagion of imagination. In verse 12, and then the scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps, to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the people, to every province in his own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The contagion of imagination. Is it possible that whole nations, large groups, follow a charismatic leader into such perversion? Has that ever happened before? And then notice, last verse, the couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, that's the capital, and the king of Haman, and here's the pathetic scene, and the king of Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. There's drinking thinking going on here, right? They were drunk in chapter 1, drinking on in chapter 2, drunkenness in chapter 3. This is drinking thinking. Haman, even though the word man is in his name, is no man, right? As one person said, he's a very small man in a very large office. He has weaponized power. Any connection to today? Would anybody read this and think, wow, we're so much better than this? I wonder if you went to the 66 million refugees and said, are we better than this? Some ways, maybe. 44 million of them displaced within their own countries. 22 million of them had to flee their country as refugees because of persecution, war or violence, ethnic cleansing, religious persecution. Let's ask Navid and his wife when they arrive March the 20th, are we better than this? What do you think? Christianity is a commitment to reality. And what's the reality that helps us see that Christianity presents to us a problem, helps us see the problem? And what is that evil when there's a face to it, there's a trigger that exposes a broken heart, and there's an imagination that can go along with it? But we come to this table this morning, why? Because after talking about this text, we realize, as the slide says, Christianity helps us see the problem, but Christianity also helps us see the solution. In the book of Esther, this book is used every year to celebrate the Feast of Purim. And on this next slide, the text is up there, and I'm not even going to read it because that's way too small for my eyes. But anyways, and it might be too small for you. But it was basically a feast and a celebration to celebrate that God used Esther, as Amanda talked about last week. God used her and Mordecai to deliver the Jews from this genocidal attempt. And the interesting thing about that yearly feast, they would read the book of Esther and be reminded of God's deliverance ultimately through himself, but through using Esther and Mordecai. And when they came to a certain part in the festival and they announced the name of Haman, they would stamp their feet just like this and they would say, "May his name be blotted out." Interesting, eh? Well, we come to this table. We don't come to the Feast of Purim. We come to the feast of this Lord's table. And as we come, what do we discover? There is another face. There is another face associated with the solution. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim news to the poor, good news. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We come to the feast of this table because there's another face that represents a solution to the problem. And there is a different trigger altogether associated with deep emotion. And we read this verse earlier, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's the phenomenal thing about the Christian message. Humanity, deeply broken, but deeply loved. So much that God would give his son. G.K. Chesterton wrote this, "Whatever else men have believed, they all believe that there is something the matter with mankind. Here, surprisingly, we find the great consensus. Freud, Plato, Karl Marx, Ralph Nader, Martin Luther King Jr., Gandhi, and Jesus all agree with this. Something is terribly wrong with us and cries out to be put right." And the Christian message says there's a problem, but there's a solution. And there's a face to that solution. And the trigger to that solution is a deep abiding love where Jesus comes. And then there is imagination. How's this for imagination? Virgin birth. Now that's fairly creative. God comes in a body. That's thinking outside the box, right? A cross is used as a marker of victory and wisdom. Very creative. Because that's the exact opposite of what culture said a cross was symbolic of. And then God uses a tomb, an empty tomb, to remind people everywhere that not only does God think outside the box, but he stepped outside a box, or the tomb. And thus, this coming Sunday, we start our Easter series experience. And then to top it all off, we discover that the cross is not dealing with flesh and blood. To top it all off, God is not saying, "Yeah, Haman's a real idiot, and you know that person that you have on that hardball in that batting cage, and you know that face that you'd like to stomp on?" The bizarre thing is Jesus is saying, "That's not who I'm against." Because there's a much bigger reality. And that's why God, who is sovereign, is the only one who can actually deal with the problem, because we're not dealing with Haman, and you're not ultimately dealing with that person who you'd like to stomp on. Scripture says this, the ultimate enemy is not Haman. It says spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And so for 2,000 years, Christ followers have drank the juice and the bread, and it's a new version of drinking, thinking, and it's a way better version. And Christianity helps us see the problem and helps us see the solution. And Scripture says this to all, if we confess our sins that we have this disease called sin, and no, I might not be a genocidal maniac, and maybe I'm not as bad as Haman. I didn't shop at Costco to get sin in bulk, but I got sin. I've got this disease. If I confess that sin, He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, make me right with God, and work at making me right with people, which can be even harder at times. Right? He makes me right with Himself, and He wants me to be right with people. And so I'm going to ask the greeters to come forward at this time. We're going to participate in communion. And if you have come to a point in your life where you have confessed your sin to God, if you are right with God this morning and you've placed your faith in Christ, you know there's a problem, but you know there's a solution, and you just don't know it academically, but you know it in your heart, and you are intentionally following Christ as a disciple this morning, this table is for you. And we're going to pass the bread. We're going to use silence for the bread and give you some time just to be quiet, and if Amanda would come and distribute just the bread to the servers, and I will come down and help. But if you could just take some time in silence to reflect upon what we've talked about this morning and think about the face of our Savior. Think about the trigger of love. And think about the great imagination of God. It's a word that refers to the vision, thinking outside the box. And perhaps as you participate in this morning, you thank God for coming in flesh. You thank God for dying on a cross. You thank God for resurrecting from the dead, not being stuck in a box, a tomb, but He stepped outside that box to demonstrate that He's worthy of our trust. So if the greeters will pass out the bread, hold the bread just quietly, and then we'll partake together.